The Book of Acts is possibly the most important document ever written. It is an intensely important book and one of the most thrilling books found in the entire Bible. I say that because it offers to 21st century Christians a glimpse of what Christianity was really like in the first century. And I do believe that this book is very well named, for from the very beginning right to the end of chapter 28, the book is full of constant activity. It is an action-filled book, and it shows to us the establishment, the evangelism, and the effectiveness of the early New Testament church. Now, in our Bibles, it is called the Acts of the Apostles, and it has been known in this way from the middle of the 2nd century. However, after chapter 12, little mention is made of any of the original apostles. Some feel that it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, while it is true that reference is made to the Holy Spirit about 50 times in the book. 11 chapters of the book do not mention the Holy Spirit at all. So the conclusion that I have come to is that it is a book relating the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, describing the exciting development of the New Testament church. It is therefore a most colourful and a most inspiring history of the ministry of the early New Testament church, and covers a period of between 30 and 35 years. But it is not only a book of history. It's actually a combination of history and theology in one volume. And in it, we are not only shown the progress of the church, but we are also shown the principles that lie behind that progress. And for this reason, I think it would be most beneficial for us to study this book together. And so today I want to begin a short series of messages from the book of Acts. And I trust that as we look at these chapters over the next few weeks, that we will learn much of the history of the church, but at the same time, we will also learn many of the principles behind the progress made by the church in the first century. A man and a wife lived on a family farm for many years, barely scratching out a living. And all the while beneath the barren, dusty, almost uncultivated land was a rich supply of oil. And one day the farmer, when he was out digging for water, he discovered the oil. Immediately him and his wife became rich, and they began to enjoy a life of rich blessings. The farmer said on one occasion, "And to think we lived here all these years without knowing how rich we were." And many Christians, in my humble opinion, are like that farmer. They never make progress. They never scale the heights with God. They never plummet the depths with their Savior, but all the time beneath the surface, the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is ready to break out. Many Christians don't realize how rich they are. And as we read the story of the early church in the book of Acts, we discover that these first century Christians were a lot like us. They quarreled and they became discouraged. They often misunderstood God's dealings with them and God's ways, and sometimes they yielded to temptations and trials, and they failed miserably. But the one difference between them and us is this. They lived with a sense of expectancy. They were expecting God to do great things for them. They were just like the little girl who listened to grandmother reading Bible stories night after night, week after week. And then on one occasion, grandmother turned to the little girl and asked her what she thought of the stories she had been listening to over the past weeks. This is what she said. Oh, I love it. You never know what God is going to do next. And when you come to read the book of Acts, that's the way I find myself reading the book. We never know what God is just going to do next. And that's the way these people lived in the first century. With this expectancy in their hearts, they were looking to God to do great things. They were looking to Him to consolidate the work, to give increase, to spread the gospel. And they were often found on their bended knees before the throne of grace. A number of years ago, a group of men, including a man called William Hamilton and another man called Paul Van Buren, they spawned a theological thunderstorm when they declared God is dead. In the midst of the debates which headlined national news magazines and polarized theological institutions, one church took this sign outside the door of the church: God is alive and well, visiting ours every Sunday. Now, if any document ever affirmed God is alive and well, it is the book of Acts. We can see the hand of God in this book on every page. He's alive and well. He's in control of every situation. And I want you to read through the book of Acts. I want you to trace the footsteps of the apostles. I want you to see how they prayed, how they worked, how they labored, how they triumphed, how they succeeded, and how they maintained their testimony, how they lived for God in a wicked age, and how they prevailed in the day and generation in which they lived. Perhaps at the outset it would be helpful to mention some important features about the book. And I just want to mention three things very, very briefly. I want to think for a moment or two about the position of the book. The book of Acts lies between the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, the Apostles were men who were inspired by the Spirit of God. And under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, they placed this book there for this important reason: to teach us an important lesson. It was to record the historical transition from the Gospels to the Epistles. It's like a keystone in an arch. Without it, much of what we read in the Gospels and the Epistles cannot be fully understood. God has the book of Acts placed where it is for a purpose. And then we want to think for a moment or two about the penman of this book. The penman, of course, was the beloved physician, Luke. And Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey, and he began a lifelong partnership with him in this missionary labors. The point I want to make about this is, he was a man who used the talent he had for the glory of God. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke, and then he's also the author of the Acts of the Apostles. God placed him in a position where he could see firsthand the workings of the early church. He committed that to pen and to paper, and he has left for us a wonderful history of what God did in the early first century. Use the talent that God has given you to the glory of God. And then I think we need to give attention to the overall purpose of the book. I believe that Acts is really the second chapter of a continued story, a story that has no ending, by the way. It's the second volume which Luke sent to a man called Theophilus. And that word Theophilus simply means a lover of God or loved of God. So whatever way you want to interpret it, it certainly has a most wonderful meaning. We are loved of God, and thank God those of us who are saved love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. So in the first volume, in his Gospel, he had told the story of the life of Christ on earth, but now he goes on to tell the story of the Christian church. Did you ever look at the last chapter of the book of Acts and how it comes to an end? It ends with Paul in prison. There are many questions we would like to ask, but we're not given the answers. And that just teaches us that it is an ongoing story. God is still writing the story today. And thank God we look forward to the event that has brought to attention, even in the first chapter, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an ongoing story. It's an unending story. And it is moving towards its culmination when Christ comes in his power and in his great glory. Now the Gospel of Luke was only the story of what Jesus began both to do and to teach. And Acts is what he continued to do in his church through the ministry of the Spirit and the lives of the apostles and others. So Acts really begins where the Gospel of Luke ends. And there's proof of this, because if you look there in the opening verses, you will see that there is reference here to the ascension of Christ. And by the way, Luke is the only writer who tells us about the ascension of Christ. And he tells us here that Christ was taken up after that through the Holy Ghost he had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And three or four times we are reminded about this, that the Lord Jesus Christ went up. And that's an encouragement for us, because we will remain on earth until our work is done. And then when our work is done, by the grace of God, we will be received into heaven. We will go up to our eternal reward, and we will see the King in his glory. Christ is the forerunner. He has opened up heaven for his people. We are pilgrims bound for glory. We're traveling through a sin-cursed world. And the power of the Spirit of God that filled these individuals that we will consider over the next few weeks as the power that is available to us to fill us, to empower us, to enable us to live lives that bring glory to God. So the book of Acts begins where the Gospel of Luke ends. It begins with an account of the ascension of Jesus Christ. But there's also a word or two here about the agony of Christ, because in verse 3 there's a reference made to his passion. That simply refers to his sufferings. It reminds us therefore of his atoning death. So Luke immediately brings this to our attention. At the very start, he brings before us again the cross. He wants us to keep this before us all the way through his book. And the message is very simple. Child of God, never lose sight of Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. He had a purpose for these men. He had a purpose for the early New Testament church. And he has a purpose and plan for you and for me. And we cannot succeed if we lose sight of the cross. So right at the very start, look, is drawing the attention to the cross. And then, of course, there is a word here about the apostles of Christ. A disciple is a follower. And I trust that you are a follower of Christ. But an apostle is one who is sent. Someone who has been commissioned to go forth to do a work for Christ. So these men who have been followers then became apostles. They have been sent forth by Christ to serve him. And you cannot expect to be sent if you do not begin by following. And it is important for us to follow Christ in every little detail. Then, when the time comes, he can send us forth to evangelize and to win the lost for the glory of God. But before they could do that, the Lord Jesus Christ told them to do something. He told them to wait. And I think that's one of the hardest things for any one of us to have to do. It's hard for us to wait. The Lord Jesus Christ had told them in Luke chapter 24 that they had to tarry in the city of Jerusalem. Now, they were Galilean Jews, but the Lord sent them to Jerusalem to remain in the city. And they went into the city and they tarried there. And that shows me that they were obedient. They obeyed the command that the Savior had given. And that is something that we are reminded of here when we come to the first page of the book of Acts. The Bible says that to obey is better than sacrifice. Remember the time when Saul was given the command to kill the Amalekites and to kill the animals that they had and possessed. And when Samuel came into the camp, he heard the bleating of the sheep. The bleating of the sheep gave Saul away an exposure for what he was. And Samuel had to challenge him, and this was the message he brought to him. It's better to obey than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. And the fat was the best part of the sacrifice. And the Lord was saying, it's better to hearken to me, and it's better to obey me, than even to offer these various sacrifices. The child of God, never let us forget that. Obedience is of primary importance. We cannot expect the blessing of God and the best that God has if we fail to obey Him implicitly as He reveals Himself in the Word of God. Sometimes we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus today than to trust in the Lord and obey. So we have brought to attention their definite obedience. They obeyed the command that Christ had given. And in obeying the command of Christ, they were blessed and they were greatly encouraged and the service of God. And then when we come to continue reading these verses, we also notice a divine order. The Lord had revealed to them through His Word the divine order for evangelism. And I've referred to this in times past, but I draw your attention to it again. There's an order here that we must not forget about. Because He said, I want you to evangelize in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. God is a God of order. And He wanted them to begin in the community where they lived, in the city, in the country, and then in the continent. And that was His divine order. And as they sought to obey the command or the order that He gave, God blessed them. They began in Jerusalem. They moved into Judea, and then into Samaria. And then they carried the gospel into the whole world. The man in Mark chapter 5 who had been healed by Christ, he desired to go with the Savior. But Jesus said, go home to thy friends and tell them. Tell them the great things that the Lord had done for you. So there is a definite obedience. They obeyed the command of God. But there's a divine order. And child of God, we must always go by that order that He has revealed to us in His Word. We've got to be obedient, and we've got to follow the order that He has given. And then, of course, there is the dramatic outcome. When they waited, and they waited for some considerable period of time, then the Holy Ghost came. The power of God fell upon them. They were transformed. They had to pray before they could preach. They needed power before they could prevail. They had to wait before they could work. They had to see a space at the throne before they could declare His name to the great congregations in Jerusalem. They need to experience His fullness and His power and His might descending upon them before they could go out and do anything for the glory of God. It says in the opening verse, the former treaty have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now that's very interesting, because it brings to our attention a very good healthy balance. When we think of what He did, we think about His deeds, and what He taught, we think about His doctrine. So when you think of Christ, you think of His words and you think of His works. You think of the message He proclaimed and the miracles He performed. You think about the pattern of His life and the preaching of His life. There's a balance. He brings it to attention here in these opening words. Of all He began both to do and to teach. And then it says He showed Himself alive after His passion. The Lord showed Himself physically to these disciples for their encouragement by many infallible proofs. The Lord never leaves His people to fend for themselves. Now how does the Lord come to us? How does the Lord show Himself to us these days? He shows Himself to us in the works of providence. He shows Himself to us in His Word, and through the Spirit of God working within and applying the truth of God's Word as a healing balm to our hearts and minds and conscience. He never leaves us alone. He comes and He ministers to us. We were to wait. And I think that the major event of the early chapters of the book of Acts took place in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was outpoured upon the waiting people to equip them for the work. But before Pentecost came, there had to be a time of waiting. They were waiting for the promise of God. This is the only promise known as the promise of the Father, and it is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You can read through the book of Joel chapter 2. You can read in Isaiah chapter 32, Ezekiel 36. You read there about the coming of the Holy Spirit. and the disciples had to wait for the promise of God. If their witness was going to be effective, and they were called to be witnesses, then they needed that power. Not until God had fulfilled his promise could they fulfill their commission. And therefore they came and they waited for the promise of God to be filled with the Spirit. Now there's a difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the daily need to be filled with the Holy Ghost for service. The baptism of the Spirit is a type of regeneration. And when the child of God, born of the Spirit of God, is baptized and put or placed into the family of God, that happens once and for all, forever, and it never needs to be repeated. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. But there is such a thing as being filled with the Spirit, filled for service. And oft times you read in the book of Acts of the apostles being filled. Sometimes they're filled two or three times in the same day. They're called upon to perform different tasks or duties, or they have to preach or stand before the Sanhedrin. And at that particular point of time, the Holy Ghost comes to enable them to take their stand or to speak as they ought to speak. So please be clear. There is a distinction between the baptism of the Spirit when we're placed into the family of God by regeneration and the daily need to be filled with the Holy Ghost for service. And these men needed the power of God for service. And right throughout the book of Acts, we read of them being filled. Peter is filled, and James and John and the others are filled. And that's something that we need, child of God. How can we appreciate the Bible if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, in chapter 1 and verse 6, I just want to illustrate this, because the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, if you look at that very carefully, you will see that the disciples were very carnally minded at this time. They could not fully appreciate the nature of the kingdom of Christ. They looked at it in terms of being a material kingdom, of a literal physical kingdom, in terms of territory and power and dominion. And that shows me that they had need of the Spirit of God to illuminate their minds, to give them a proper understanding of the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of God. They were thinking in political terms. They therefore needed what the Spirit of God could do for them, so that they could come to a proper understanding of what the kingdom was all about. You see, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. He said, "My kingdom is not of this earth or this world. It's a spiritual kingdom." And these men who were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, at this point in the opening chapter, are still carnal, and they're trying to reason things out in a carnal fashion. And they needed to be taught the truth about the kingdom. They therefore needed the enabling of the Spirit to remove the cloud that appeared at this particular day. They were curious about the fulfillment of prophecy. They were faithful men. They were earnest men. They were believing men. They were loyal to Christ. But they were only men. And I want you to think for a moment about the verb and the noun and the adverb of the sentence. They convey to us the doctrinal confusion that existed in their minds. For instance, that word "restore" shows that they were expecting a political kingdom. And the noun "Israel," that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause, at this time, they were expecting it to happen at that very moment. They were expecting the immediate establishment of the kingdom. So this is what they were thinking about. They wanted to be free from the yoke of the Roman Empire and the Roman domination. And that's what they were hoping for. And they were viewing these things in a very carnal way. They therefore needed the help of the Spirit of God to clear away the mist. Now, in English, the word "kingdom" usually implies some territorial sphere. We talk about the United Kingdom, we talk about the kingdom of Thailand, but God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We cannot think of it in terms of territorial advancement. it does not and it cannot figure on a map. It is something that is unique. The kingdom of God is within us. And thank God it is spread by witnessing, not by soldiers. It's a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war. It's carrying the good news to the ends of the earth, the good news that Jesus saves, that men need to be justified through faith. And that's the way the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed, through lives dedicated to Christ, filled with the Spirit, enabled by grace. And God is pleased to use men, He's pleased to use names, and He's pleased to use people like you and me. But there's one thing we need to do, child of God. We need to go through with God. We need to dedicate ourselves afresh and sell out ourselves to God and to His Word and to His will and to His mind. And we need to be emptied of self and sin and our own temporal ambitions and our own temporal aspirations. And sometimes we get taken up with money and with jobs and with business and family and everything else, to the exclusion of the things that are really important. And the things that are really important are the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We'll die one day, we'll leave it all behind, and only what's done for God will last. Now let me ask you, child of God, are you serving Him? Are you sold out to Him? Are you giving your best? Have you lost ground? Have other things come in? Have they ruined your effectiveness for God? Are you as bright and zealous as you were this time last year? This time 5 years ago? This time 10 years ago? Are you as close to Him as you ever have been? Or have we lost ground? Have we lost our way? These people, these men, these women had to wait for the promise of God, and it was worth waiting for. The promise of God is the power of God to radically change us, to enable us to die to self and to sin and to live unto God in godliness and purity, desiring righteousness in our lives because we have been declared righteous. And then they were waiting with the people of God. From the time of His ascension to glory, He had been with His people for 40 days. And between the time of His ascension and the time of the coming or the outpouring of the Spirit of God was a period of 10 days or thereabouts. What did they do during those 10 days? Well, the Word of God tells us that they all continued in prayer. Now, let me ask the question. Did the woman pray in the upper room with the rest of the apostles? I think they did. Because we're told that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman. So they prayed. And I think that prayer plays a very significant role in the story of the church. Almost in every chapter in the book of Acts you read of prayer being offered. Bunyan once said, prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. So they were waiting for the promise of God, they were waiting with the people of God, and they were waiting in the presence of God. The Reader's Digest and Encyclopedia Dictionary says that prayer means spiritual communion with God and awareness of His presence, as in praise, thanksgiving, and confession. And it goes on to say that supplication means to beg or to pray humbly, to make a request. And that's what they were doing in the upper room. They were waiting in the presence of God because prayer is an intensely spiritual exercise. They were in the presence of God. And the Bible tells us here that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. So she was quietly taking her place as just one of them. And the Roman Catholic Church's pretensions about her have no basis in Scripture. This is the last we see of Mary, of course, in the Bible, but she takes no lead. Peter does that. I care about that. Others do not pray to her. There is no claim that she is the mother of God. And there's no notion of praying to her to intercede for them with her son. So this is the last time we read about Mary, and she's just a humble believer. She's a simple believer. She's gathering with the people of God, waiting for the promise of God in the presence of God. And she's engaging in prayer with the others. And it was interesting to note that these individuals, they had the promises of God, but the promises of God did not render prayer superfluous. It is only His promise which gives us the warrant to pray and the confidence that He will answer when we pray and give to us the desires of our heart. So they were waiting for the promise of God, the power. They needed power. And they were waiting with the people of God. They went to their own company. The best company is the company of the people of God. You find that the apostles, when they were released from prison, they went to their own company. They evangelized the unconverted. But they did not socialize with them. They didn't sit down with them and their feasts and their banquets and so on, but they went out to evangelize them. They didn't cut themselves off. They didn't stay in the upper room all the time. The Lord sent His people out into the world. That's where we need to go. But we are not to be like the ungodly to win the ungodly to Christ. We've got to be Christ-like to win the ungodly to the Savior. And that's what it's all about. We need to be in the company of the people of God for fellowship and communion, that we might be strengthened, that we might have a friendship there and a bond there. But then, as we get all of the needs met in the fellowship of the people of God, then we can go out strengthened by the power of God, fortified by the prayers of the people of God, surrounded by loving, caring individuals who are prepared to sacrifice themselves for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We go forward in His name, advancing His cause, as we carry the glorious gospel to the unknown regions and seek to win the lost for Christ. But there's such a thing in the Bible as church membership, people of God fellowshipping, praying together. They don't absent themselves from the house of God. They're with the people of God. Their heart and soul is in the work. And as they are strengthened in communion with the people of God, they're fortified to go out to evangelize and to win the ungodly for the glory of God. Child of God, rededicate yourself afresh to Him. Pray for the enabling of the Spirit. Pray for the boldness to do what God wants you to do, to be the person He wants you to be. Present your life a sacrifice in the altar of service. Yield yourself to God and experience the help of these individuals experienced as they waited in the presence of God. So these people, they waited for the promise of God. They waited for the power. These people waited with the people of God. They were with their own company. And then they waited in the presence of God. And the Lord came on the day of Pentecost. God gave them boldness and power to speak for Him. May the Lord even bless these few remarks this morning for His name's sake. Amen.